One quick announcement. Our Christmas party is going to be December the 9th. Starts at 6:30. And that's right around the corner. So you all are welcome. I hope you come. We have a great time. And if you want to bring a family or friends or whoever, they're all welcome. I've invited people from Austin Bible Church and also from Lost Pines Bible Church. That's Pastor Cliff Beveridge and Pastor Bob Bolander. Anyway, we have a great time and it's great food, so I hope you will remember that. It is our custom to prepare ourselves by having a few moments for silent prayer for us to be able to take in the Word, and it ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are the help in times of need. We thank you that you are so faithful in everything. We thank you that we can be here as a royal family and worship you through giving and through song and through the Word of God. Things continue to fall to pieces worldwide. And yet we can have calm in our own soul because we are your children. And we can make decisions now that is going to affect our future. That is our eternal future. So we have a personal sense of eternal destiny. We thank you that we can understand the whole realm of doctrine because we have the great system of perception whereby all we need is hunger, have a desire for your word, and you will help us to understand it and to apply it. We thank you for all these things, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in Genesis, and I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3:18. Genesis chapter 3:18. Excuse me, Exodus. When you spend about 5 years teaching Genesis, that just kind of comes out. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 18. This is the Lord trying to encourage Moses about the trip that he is going to take back to Egypt. Verse 18. And they will pay heed to what you say, and you will be with the elders of Israel, and they will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, "The Lord, the God of Hebrews, has set me with us, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Now there's a couple of things I'd like for you to underline in here. First of all, where it says, "They will pay heed to what you say." And the next thing you want to underline is you with the elders of Israel. As we progress into chapter 4, you'll see why those are important. We'll continue with verse 19. Verse 19 says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant his people favor in sight. It shall be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. I'm sure they were glad to hear that. They had been in bondage for 400 years. Of course, if you're in bondage, you don't get any pay. But they're going to cash in when they leave. Verse 22. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Then you will plunder the Egyptians. Now that would be only right in doing so because of over 400 years of bondage. Now you see clothing in there in verse 22. Clothing is listed with silver and gold. That means it is very valuable. It's harder for us to understand that these days. We have so many clothes we don't know what to do with them. But back then, clothes were, of course, you couldn't go buy them in the store. They had to be made. And they were, a lot of times, just barely would cover you. For instance, in the New Testament, they would take a, well, let's say like a beach towel, and they would fold it in the middle and cut out a little half circle. And that's where you would put your head through that. And then they would put some kind of cord or belt around the middle. And that was their clothing. That's all they had. So clothing was a big deal. So we already covered that in chapter 3. That ended there. Now in chapter 4, we're going to begin chapter 4. And the first thing we want to see is that the verses 1 through 17 of chapter 4 demonstrates that Moses still had great reluctance to undertake the mission that God had appointed him to. And you can understand why. It had been 40 years since he was in Egypt. He had to leave in order to save his life. And God has told him that you don't have to worry about the people who were wanting to kill you. They're all dead. But he still is reluctant, even though God had told him he would be successful. God promised that he would succeed, be successful, and you would think that that would be enough. But if we were in Moses' place, we would probably have done the same thing. He still had complaints, and the reason for his complaints was fear, and God is going to be very gracious to him and show him why his fears are unwarranted. So we'll start with verse 1 here. Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" So you can remember when he, right before he left Egypt, he had some people that saw him kill one of the taskmasters, the Egyptian taskmasters. He was trying to deliver them. Of course, God wasn't in it, and it all fell to pieces. And they treated Moses with scorn. "Who made you ruler over us?" And it was just, there was no gratitude there. So when in verse 1, when Moses says, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me?" It's really a blatant disregard for what God had said, already told him in Exodus chapter 3, verse 18. Remember, you underlined that? God said that they will listen to you. And now he's saying, well, what if they don't? That's pretty, we would say, gall. He had his nerve or whatever to speak that way to God. But God was very gracious by explaining what would happen if they didn't accept Moses as the one sent from God. And that's where he's going to next. So in verses chapter 4, verse 2 through 5, we have the first miracle that is going to take place when Moses goes back to Egypt. Verse 2. And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A staff." Then he said, "Throw it on the ground." So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. I would too. And probably you too. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail." So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand again. So, and then verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, some people would say this is not that big a deal. I mean, it's a nice trick, but it's nothing profound about it, and they would be very wrong. Moses was holding a shepherd's staff in his hand. You know what those are. You've seen them. They come up and have a little crook on the end like this. And he would use that when he got to Egypt. Every time that through Moses, God created a miracle, he would have that staff in his hand. It came to be known as the staff of God. Exodus chapter 4, verse 20 calls it that. And in Exodus 17, verse 9, said the same thing of this staff. I have a quote here from Gleanings in Exodus. And this is what it says. This rod, or staff, as the Hebrew word is sometimes translated, was his support. I mean, literally his support. Can you imagine? You're out there with the sheep and you're standing a lot of the time. And you kind of lean on the staff. When you're walking, it helps you from falling. It keeps your balance and so forth. It was that which gave him aid as he walked. It was that on which he leaned when weary. It was a means of defense. I put here, I added it, the rod. You'll see why. Speaking of the rod here is a defense in times of danger. Now, in the light of Psalm 23:4, y'all remember Psalm 23? In Psalm 23:4, we learn that spiritually considered, the rod speaks of upholding, strengthening, and protecting. It's referring to the grace of God. Psalm 23:4 says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for God is with me. Thy rod and staff comfort me." And so you have two implements there. You have a rod that is used for defense, and you have the staff that is used for just supporting and helping. I remember years ago when I heard, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," and I thought when he was talking about the rod, he was talking about discipline, like a paddle or something. And I thought, how could that comfort him? But it's not talking about that. It's talking about the rod and the staff. They comfort him because one is for protecting and strengthening, and the other one is for support. Back to the quote. Here then is the first lesson the Lord would teach his servant. While Moses continued dependent, that would be supporting himself on God, all would be well. And so when he had that staff, it has to do with the support of God, and also includes the grace that goes towards Moses and to us from God. As long as he was leaning or supporting himself on that, all was well. Let him cast his rod to the ground. That is, let him renounce God's grace. Let him cast away his confidence in God. Let him attempt to stand alone, and he would at once find himself helpless before the old serpent, the devil. In other words, here you are, and you are supported by the staff, which represented all these things I was telling you about. And God said, cast it down. So when he cast it down, he no longer had it. He was facing the serpent, which is Satan or the devil. That's what it represents. And so he had no support. He had no defense. He was by himself when he cast it down and it became a serpent. Here, then, we say that the great practical lesson for Moses and for us, the secret of overcoming Satan's lies, are in leaning in simple dependency and conscious weakness on our staff. That is the power of God. So already you see, this is taking taking us deeper in what the meaning was. It just wasn't a quick trick or something. So as long as we are leaning on the Lord, then we have His power and protection. But when we are not leaning on the Lord, then we're going it alone. Another way for us to put it would be, is if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, if we are in our spiritual mode, then we have the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and has all these ministries that He does, and we are receiving the grace of God. But when we think that we can take care of things ourselves and we're going to do something on our own, excuse me, we don't need God, we got this. Well, then it's like throwing the staff down and it becomes a serpent. It's interesting to note that when Moses was acting as God's representative before Israel, the serpent did not succeed in getting away from Moses when he took the serpent by the tail. Now, remember God said, throw it down, it became a serpent? And I told you in verse 18, what did it say? That Moses fled from it. He was afraid of it. And so, however, when he went to take it back, he didn't have any problem. So, God said, take a hold of the serpent's tail. And he did. But this wasn't the right time for him to take the serpent by the head. Because in Genesis 3:15, do y'all remember what that's about? That's where God, for the first time, gives a hint of salvation through a deliverer. And the woman, that would be Eve, would be affected by the attacks of the serpent. But then you have the serpent's head being crushed. And it's already been crushed at the cross in a figurative way. But here, it grabbed the tail, not the head. And it was transformed into a rod in his hand again. This tells us that Satan is not a free agent, but is completely under God's control to be used by God as he sees fit. Now, this might be a news flash to some, but Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Now, he has super and abundance power, but he can't use that power unless God gives him the go-ahead. Remember when Satan was talking to God and with regards to Job, and God was talking about how wonderful his servant was, and Satan said, well, look what you're doing. You're giving him everything he needs. If you take that away from you, he's going to curse you. And so God said, okay, you can deal with him. In other words, you can take everything away from him, but not his life. So there are parameters. There were parameters there that he couldn't go. And so here we see that he wasn't a free agent, that is the serpent. Because when God commanded Moses to reach down there and grab that tail, there was nothing that Satan could do, because as I will show you in a moment, that when we are obedient, following God's commands, then we have God's power. So thus God was assuring Moses that the enemy would rage against him, but it would be unable to stand against him, against Moses. Now, what he's talking about is what is going to play out in another chapter in Exodus. But this would all come about. And I'm giving you some of the deeper things that are associated with this that's usually not brought out. So Moses demonstrated that he was able to deal with the serpent as he desired by making the rod a serpent and then making the serpent a rod. Did you get that? Maybe I did a little too fast. So Moses is going to take control of this whole deal with the serpent as he desired, really as God desired, because God's the one that told him to take up the serpent. So this proved that Moses had not performed miracles by the help of Satan. So if he went there and did this miracle before the elders, remember I had you underline that too? God said, take the elders with you of the Hebrews, of the Israel. And one reason so it was so that they could witness this and see that indeed God did send Moses, and Moses was the one that was going to take them out of bondage. So when Moses' staff became a serpent, he fled from it. Remember that? You underlined that also? He was frightened, which clearly exposed the helplessness of man to cope with Satan by himself. So when he cast the staff down, it was just him. And he saw the serpent and he fled, because he was by himself, didn't have God's power. The sinner is completely under the devil's power, taken captive by him at his will. And when I said the sinner, I'm not talking about believers or unbelievers, because we're all sinners. And when we sin, then we are helpless to deal with not only Satan, but his minions. I don't think any of us here in our whole lifetime will ever have Satan actually have any kind of anything to do with us, because he's not omnipresent. He can only be one place at a time. And this is a big world. And I don't know. I would probably guess that Satan has never been in Brenham, Texas. I mean, we're not noted for anything but Bluebell. Well, maybe he likes Bluebell. I don't know. But but he has this network of angels, and there are generals, and there are colonels, and there are majors and captains, and all these are the ones that affect us. So whenever we are in a sin, we sinned and we haven't acknowledged that sin yet, but we don't have God's power, and that's when we're most vulnerable to Satan and his minions, and we also are prone to make really stupid decisions when we do that. So every sinner is completely under the devil's power, taken captive by him at his will. However, when Moses obeyed God's command to reach out and grab the tail of the serpent, it turned the staff again the serpent into a staff. And when we obey God, we have his power, and the devil is powerless to take us captive or assert his will over us. You see, all this is coming from this miracle that many people witnessed. And what would have happened if Moses, when it came down to actually doing it, and God said, okay, Moses, take a hold of the tail of that serpent. What if we said, not me, God, I don't like snakes, I don't have anything to do with that. Well, what would happen? Now think about it. I want you to think about this because it'll see if you are getting what I'm talking about. If he did that, everything would change because he wouldn't have God's power. And the only way we can have victory over Satan or our old sin nature or over anything like that is when we have God's power. And the way we have God's power is through God the Holy Spirit empowers us to do the things that God requires of us. I'm going to say that again. I want you to listen closely. The only reason we can overcome things is not through our own efforts. It's through the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do the things that God requires of us. And when we're not filled with the Holy Spirit, we don't have God's power, and we're depending on ourselves. That's like when the serpent has been tossed down, like Satan. Then we are extremely vulnerable because we don't have God's power, and we just make a mess of things. Now, excuse me. Moses' power over the serpent was manifested by taking it by the tail, reducing it to nothing. What happened when he took a hold of the serpent's tail? Poof, it disappeared. It was no longer there. It became a rod again. Beautifully does this speak to us of the Lord Jesus, the one mediator between God and man. You see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, 5, of whom Moses was a type. Moses was a mediator between the Hebrews and God, whereas our mediator, Jesus Christ, is the mediator between God and man. And in him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, is your only hope. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. He alone can deliver us from the power of that old serpent, the devil. So I hope you're getting this message that it's extremely important for us to make sure that we are living moment by moment, being empowered by God. It's God the Holy Spirit that gives us that power and directs us. And even one another ministry of the Holy Spirit is to take the words, the scriptures, the doctrine that I am giving out this morning. He makes it understandable to you because this has to do with spiritual phenomena. He is your real teacher. I'm just a mouth up here jabbering words, but I don't have any power, but he has the power to take these words, the spiritual aspects, and make it understandable so that you can have power as well. Okay, all that had to do with that first part. Now, in verse 2, I want to bring something out as well. This is verse 2. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. I just love the way God responds and what he talks. It's so simple and so powerful. So you have Moses here, and he's afraid that the people are not going to believe him. And he says, what is that in your hand? And he says, a staff. Now, if you were Moses and God answered you by saying, you're afraid that the people aren't going to believe that you are used by me in order to bring them out of bondage. And then God responds by saying, what is that in your hand? And he says, a staff. Wouldn't you be a bit curious? What does that have to do with anything? And then, in verse 3, then he said, throw it down on the ground. So he threw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Now, Moses is seeing in real time. It's not just God explaining things to him. He's showing him things. Because when he said, okay, you got your staff in your hand, and now we know that this was analogous to being supported because you are in fellowship with God and you have His support. But when He threw it down, He did what probably most of us, if not all of us, would do, would flee. He was afraid of it. And so he says in verse 3, he became a serpent. And then in verse 4, he says, "But the Lord said to him, Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail." That would be the hardest thing for me to do, because I am not a snake lover. I'm a snake hater. And they're just ugly. They are the most reprehensible creature. And I think I would obey him. Of course, we never know. He could have said no. But when he said grab the serpent's tail, then it would mean he'd have to obey. So obedience, this is a direct command. So obedience is important according to verse 4. And because he was obedient, because he showed faith in God, he had renewed power and the enemy was defeated just by grabbing the snake. So what's that showing you? That we have all these challenges. We have all these things we have to deal with. And if we don't have obedience, then we're left to our own devices and whatever power we have, which is none, and we get consumed. So this is showing you how important it is to have the obedience. And then he says, he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff. And then in verse 5, this is the reason that he's doing this, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So he's responding to what he said. I don't think the people are going to believe me. They're going to laugh at me right in my face, and it's going to be a disaster. That's what he's thinking. And God said, no, this is what's going to happen. Literally, this is what's going to happen. And when they see that the serpent, the staff turned into a serpent, that whole thing, then he's saying in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, has appointed you. At that point, what should Moses say? Something like this. Okay, God, I'm all in. I trust you. Let's go. I'm ready. Of course, that's what you would say, right? Would you just pick up a snake? So, we go to verse 6. And verse 6 is, actually, verse 6 through 8 is a little composite of itself. This is going to be another way that he's going to show the people that he was sent by God and he's God's messenger. So in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow." And then in verse 7, then he said, "Put your hand into your bosom again." So he put it in his hand into the bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. Verse 8, "And it shall come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of your first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign." Now, I want to say a little more, excuse me, about leprosy. Probably none of us have ever known anyone or even seen anything that has leprosy. I assume that. But back then, it was a contagious disease, and they had a lot of people who contracted this disease. So leprosy, excuse me, in a developed form, was regarded as absolutely incurable. It's instantaneous production. When God said, "Put your hand in," brought it out, and it's worse It's just white like paper. It's just ugly. Its instantaneous production and removal when he brought it out were contrary to all experience and in themselves thoroughly astonishing. So if you were living back then and you saw instantly you had a hand that was leprous and then put it in and brought it back out, that was certainly a miracle. I'm going to read this little paragraph to you, and I'm sorry it's going to be not easy to listen to because it's describing leprosy. But I think in order to get the full impact of what we're talking about here, it would be useful. It says, the loathsome disease is thus described by it begins with merely crust like a scurfy scabs. Originally not larger than a pin's point, and a little depressed in the skin, and covered with white hairs. These spots rapidly spread and produce wild or something that's proud. I'm not understanding that part, but anyway, he says the wild flesh. The leprous symptoms appear most frequently on the hairy parts of the body, and also on members which have been ulcerously affected. When the leprosy has gained ground, the whole skin appears glossy white at the forehead, nose, and it's tuberated. Anybody know what tuberated? I don't know what that means. But anyway, it's thickened dry like leather, but smooth. Sometimes it bursts and ulcers become visible. The nails of the hands and the feet fall out, the eyelids bent backwards, the hair covers itself with a fetid rind or goes off entirely. All external senses are weakened, the eyes lose their brightness, become very sensitive, and are continually blurring, and from the nostrils runs a fluid of phlegm. I'm sorry, I told you it wasn't that pretty. That's what they were dealing with. That's why it was, if you saw somebody that was a leper, you would flee from them because this is the last thing that you would like to see happen. So leprosy is the well-known emblem. I won't tell you. I'll just ask you. What do you think leprosy represents? Sin. Yeah. It starts out as a little bitty thing, and then it starts to take over more and more, and it's incurable. Well, of course, we know that sin isn't incurable, because if we acknowledge our sins to God, it's forgiven. But technically, it's incurable. So leprosy is a well-known emblem of sin. Its loathsomeness, the terrible rapidity with which it spreads, its insidious nature, that is, commencing with the seemingly harmless spot, and its incurability, so far as wisdom of man is concerned. And wisdom of man, of course, God can heal a leper. The incident with leprosy was intended to teach Moses the marvelous power of the Lord. If God could suddenly inflict such a disease so quickly and cure it so quickly, then it would seem to be a simple matter to deliver his people out from the hands of the Egyptians. Do you see what I'm talking about? God is so gracious. Moses really insulted God when God had already said, this is going to be successful. Everything's going to go well. And he starts saying, well, what if it doesn't? What if they don't? Blah, blah. What if? See? And God is taking the time to show him through these miracles and teaching him that all he needs to do is trust and obey. So the sign had a humbling effect on Moses, lest he become arrogant by the power of the staff of God. And some people do that. Everything's going fine. They're leaning on the staff. And the next thing you know, they think, I got this. I don't need God. I can make my own decisions. And when they do that, then, you know, the train goes off the rails. So it's showing Moses, humbling him so he won't get arrogant by thinking all is going well and I've got to have a part in this. I'm really something else. So he is reminded of the corrupt heart within him. Therefore, whatever God was pleased to accomplish by him must be attributed to sovereign grace alone. In Matthew 15, verse 19, it says this. You remember when he took his hand and put in his bosom? Well, the bosom is here, and that's where your heart is. So it's really talking about the heart here. Matthew 15, 19 says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so forth." So the bosom represents the heart, and the leprous heart symbolizes hidden sin. We like to hide our sins. And the leprous hand, where you have sin, is exposed. Now, this is another quote that I think is really good. It says, "It was the hand plucked out of the bosom which made manifest what was within." And we try to hide our sins a lot of times. I assume you do because you're breathing. You're human. So I pretty much gather that when you sin, you don't like to go out and tell everybody about this dastardly thing you've done. You like to hide it. And so when his sin went in, it was the heart that was really leprous, I guess you could say. And when it was pulled out, it was demonstrated, clearly manifest. So it was the hand that plucked out of the bosom which made manifest what was within, and it is precisely this which God demands from the sinner. When he pulled it out, he's saying, "This is me." For us, we would say this is describing rebound, or how we are to acknowledge our sins before God and they are instantly forgiven. 1 John 1:9. So this is what God demands of the sinner. What does God demand of the sinner? That he did not hide his sin, but he shows his sin to God. That he acknowledges his sin. That's what that was about. So, what is so hateful to God and so fatal to us is for the sinner to deny his ruined and lost condition. So too, cleansing must begin with the heart. Here signified by the leprous hand being thrust back into the heart, into the bosom, and the loathsome disease was removed. And how is this all brought about? By the power of God. By the love of God. So many people are out there and they know that they're sinning. They know that they're doing things that are not pleasing to God. And rather than expose them and say, "God, I did this. The only thing I can do is acknowledge it to you. And I have your promise that when I acknowledge it to you, you forgive it as far as the wide as the east from the west. I am cleansed because I acknowledged my sin." Excuse me. And those that don't do that, if you are hiding sins today that you had not, you haven't acknowledged to God, they will eat you alive. There's a beautiful psalm about David who had sinned against the Lord and he had not acknowledged it. He said he couldn't sleep at night, that his bed was full of tears, that he was pierced with arrows. And he goes on and on about how horrible it was when he was trying to hide his sin rather than to expose it to God so that it be forgiven. So, first, Moses is seen as a whole when he was holding the staff. Then as leprous. Then whole again. So I'm showing you a pattern here. Moses is talking to God and he's fine. Everything is fine. And then if he goes to, goes on this mission, then he is going to be in harm's way. But then God is going to deliver him. So again, I'll read it here. Moses is seen as whole, then leprous, then whole again. The view which the scripture gives us of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about this same thing about being whole, then leprous, then whole again, is can be looked at with regards to Jesus Christ. He was perfectly sinless in his humanity. Then he was judged for our sins, which were imputed to him on the cross, and he said, "It is finished." So when he was on the cross, he was no longer perfectly sinless. He took on our sins for himself. So that's going from whole to, in our analogy here, leprous. And then God the Father was propitiated, that means satisfied for what Christ did on the cross. Then he rose from the dead in a perfect resurrection body. So Jesus Christ left heaven to come down to be a man. And as a man, his whole 30 years of life, no sin, perfect. But then when he went to the cross, that all changed because he took on the sins of the world. And how more sinful can you be? However, it wasn't for his sins, it was for our sins. And once he was about to check out of off this planet, he said, "It's finished. It has been done. I have paid the debt." And God the Father was satisfied with that payment because Christ said, "It is finished." That's when he started to call. When he was experiencing all our sins upon him, he kept saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He addressed God the Father as God. But once he said, "It is finished," he started calling him Father again. It was done. And then to prove it, Christ rose from the dead in a perfect body. So I just thought I'd throw that little part out there. In verse 9, we just finished with verse 8. Verse 9 says, "But it shall be, if they will not believe even these two signs, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. And the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." So this is the third one, if the first two don't convince them. So Moses would take some water from the Nile River and turn it into blood. The Egyptians regarded the Nile River as their source of life, and indeed it was. And the productivity, they even worshipped the Nile. So when you have some Hebrew come in and take some water from the Nile and turn it into blood, that really got their attention. So the first miracle revealed the secret of overcoming Satan. That was with the staff. The second miracle reminded Moses of the corruption of his own heart. These are, of course, of vital importance for every servant to understand. Then the third miracle was about judgment. The other two were training and teaching. This one is flat out judgment. That would be if they did not accept Moses as God's emissary. So the third sign shows that God can turn the blessings of the Nile into a fearful scourge. It spoke of the judgment awaiting those who refuse God's warning. That's what it's all about. That's what all this is about. The Egyptians had the same attitude that Pharaoh had at first when Moses went in there and said, "The Lord sent me to tell you, you need to let his people go." And what did he do? "Ha! Is this a joke? Are you crazy?" So the third sign was to be wrought out only if the testimony of the first two was refused. It therefore tells the consequences of refusing to believe what the other sign so plainly bore witness to. If man rejects the testimony of God's word, that he is under the dominion, then he's under the dominion of Satan and is depraved by his nature and refuses Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver him, then and he's not going to be cleansed from the other thing like leprosy, nothing but divine discipline awaits him. So this is about judgment. So God is extending himself. He's very graciously explaining to Moses and putting up with his fears and his foibles. But it's teaching another message. The Egyptians would know very well that when that water was poured out on the ground and it turned to blood, that their faith in the Nile had to be changed to have faith in Christ for them to not only survive, but to be saved. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in times past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." If you were God, wouldn't you be a bit exasperated at this point? He goes through all of these things to show him, this is what I've done, this is what's going to happen. Come on, grow a backbone, have a little courage, have a little trust. What's the matter with you? And he comes up, "Well, I can't speak very good." Seemed like a big old mighty backhand from God. Of course, that's something I would do. So more excuses and complaints. Apparently Moses was downplaying his abilities because Stephen says in Acts chapter 7:22, he said, he's talking about Moses. This whole episode that's going down here is recorded in the New Testament. And you have Stephen talking to these Pharisees and the people who are about to kill him. And he says that Moses had a power. He was powerful in speech. Oh, catch that out of the sack now, isn't he? What now? So Moses' fourth objection wasn't relevant. It didn't matter how articulate Moses was because God had already told him exactly what to say to the Israel's leaders, their elders, and to Pharaoh. Told him everything. "I'm going to put the words right into your mouth, boy. What's the matter?" Well, he's acting like we would act. He's still afraid. And he just don't want to do it. "Look, I've been 40 years herding sheep. I'm away from all that in Egypt. I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to have to be under the gun again. Just leave me alone. Get somebody who can really talk to him." That's his attitude. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 5 says this. This is really good. I'm just about out of time, but Isaiah, won't you turn to it in your Bible? What does Isaiah 50, verse 4 through 5 have to do with Moses claiming that he's slow of speech? Let's wonder how you can find little nuggets here and there that are so pertinent to what's going on in Exodus chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Isaiah 50, verse 4. I hear pages rattling, but I'm on overtime now, so I'm going to go ahead. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Okay. Isaiah 54. "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." Now, the first thing I want you to see is he's talking about what the Lord did for him, Isaiah is speaking. And he said, "He gave me the tongue of a disciple." What is the disciple? What is the main characteristic of a disciple? It's one who learns. A disciple is a learner. And so he's taught me. The Lord has God give me a tongue of disciples. And then he said, "that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word." So what do disciples do? They learn, right? What else do they do? Teach, right? Oh, hallelujah, young guy. I was looking for that word. You are disciples, I hope. You're in the learning stage right now. You're here and you're learning. That would be the part that the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple. That's by learning. But you're only halfway there. Then you are responsible to teach others or tell truth to others. That's the other side of that. And then when it says that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. The Lord gives His disciples words others need to hear. And they can't hear it if you haven't learned it. And if you've learned it and you're not teaching it or speaking it, that's no good either. So the Lord gives His disciples, which I assume all of you are because you are here. You came here today to learn God's Word. And that's what disciples do. The question is this something that just happens once a year, or does it happen every day, or what happens? Then He says, He awakens me morning by morning. Now, this means that the Lord teaches His disciples every day. Do you get that? Morning by morning. You need to be trained. You need to learn every morning, morning by morning. And then He says, He awakens my ear to listen to listen as a disciple. So when He's listening in the morning, He's awake. He wakes every morning. He awakens my ear to listen. You know, you can't learn when you're talking. You only can learn when you're listening. And the problem with most of us, we like to talk more than listen, don't we? But when it comes to God, we need to sprechen Sie den Mut. It's German for shut your mouth. And it means to be a listener. So He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. A disciple is one that is hungry for the word to be taught. And then He says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. Now this means that then they obediently and continually speak truth to others, even if it caused suffering, they do not turn back. You understand? Once you've learned it, and you're ready to give it, and you know when you give it, there's going to be pushback, or there might even be suffering involved, you still go forward, because your job is to learn it and to give it to others. And He's saying there that He will not turn back, because there might be suffering involved. Closing on the last two verses right here. Are you ready? Proverbs 25, 11 through 12. Proverbs 25, 11 through 12. Like apples of gold in setting of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. That's Proverbs 25, 11 through 12. And of course, this has to do with telling others what you have learned, and it's as related to gold. Then we have the last one here, Proverbs 15:23. Proverbs 15:23. A man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. That's Proverbs 15:23. Do you know you can speak just a very few words, usually of encouragement when someone is down? And that says how delightful is a timely word when they're down. And you might just say something. Hey, keep your chin up. It's going to be all right. Or sometimes you don't have to say anything. You just go to someone and just put your hand on their shoulder. And they're comforted. It's something that we need to learn. I try to keep this going in my own mind. I don't know when I decided to do this. But anytime I see a person and there's something that is commendable about them, it could be the way they're dressed, it could be their hair, it could be something they said, it could be anything. But whenever I see someone, something strikes me that is to be commended, I'm going to commend it. I'm going to say, hey, you look good today. That's all it may take. And those few words, you have no idea how it might lift this person's spirit completely out of the mud. So we need to do that. We're really quick. We don't hesitate to criticize somebody. You look like hell today. What drug you in here? Something like that. Well, that's no problem.
Well, when it comes to saying, hey, you look good today, what did you do? Did you get some new shoes or what? Again, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. The last portion of this service has to do with people who need a kind word. They're desperate. They don't know what to do. They are not leaning on the staff. They are on the ground with the serpent by themselves, and they desperately need some hope. They need some encouragement. I can give you the best hope you'll ever hear. That is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross and paid for your sins. Your sin is no longer an issue because Christ paid for it. Now the issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus Christ paid for your sins. He died, was buried, and rose from the dead. And now listen to this. He offers to anyone eternal life based only on your faith alone in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. It is only given as a gift. You cannot earn it. You cannot merit it. It's the same thing with God's own righteousness. Everybody's out there trying to be righteous to impress God. God's not impressed with that. But when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God gives you His own righteousness. You can't improve on that. And many other things. In other words, it's not by works, but it's by faith alone in Jesus Christ. If I was you, in the environment that we're in right now, I wouldn't think I'll put that off for another day. I wouldn't put it off for another moment. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time to revel in Your Word. It goes places that nothing else can go to. And we're so thankful that it feeds us. It gives us encouragement. It gives us confidence. It gives us courage. It gives us security. It gives us everything that we need. So we pray that You will help everyone that is here or listening to be good and faithful servants, that is, disciples, that we will learn Your truth and be eager to give it to others. We thank You for this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.